invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 for our responsive reading this morning. We'll read verses 14 through 17. I'll read the first verse. I'll read verse 14. Invite you to join me on verse 15, and we'll read down through verse 17. Though our study this morning, we're going to be looking at the remainder of this second chapter. James chapter 2. Let's read together. I'll begin in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that we would be swift to hear, that we would be slow to react and slow to anger, but we would allow your word to be the mirror that shows us where we are spiritually. And Lord, we would pray that we would apply your word personally, that we would not simply be hearers, but that we would examine ourselves and be doers. And we would pray that if there are those that do not know you, that your Holy Spirit would convict of sin, challenge us and change us, that we might be like Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever noticed how quickly alarm clocks tend to lose their purpose? I have checked this pulpit 3 times already this morning to make sure we don't have a repeat of last Sunday with the alarm clock. How easy it is to hit snooze buttons. But you know, it's not just alarm clocks, it's pretty much any alarm. How quickly they tend to lose their purpose. I mean, with car alarms. When car alarms go off, how many of us really jump to see, is that car being stolen? In fact, if it's going off in the middle of the night, you almost hope the car will be stolen. At least move it to a different neighborhood so you don't have to hear it. And when we hear different alarms, it's very easy for us to ignore the intended purpose. Years ago, not long after my wife and I were married, I was a dorm supervisor. We were living in a dormitory, a men's dorm. We had an apartment there, and we were having problems with our alarm system in that dorm. We were regularly having the fire alarms go off for no apparent reason. And it was frustrating because obviously you have to evacuate the dorm if that's the case. And we had to call security. We had to have campus security come. They had to check and make sure there wasn't a real emergency. And then they were the ones who had to turn off the alarms. And this was going on regularly. And what I found was that as soon as it would go off, I would call security and say, okay, you know, we've got the alarm going off in this dorm, please get down here. Well, if I called them, they would keep me on the phone. They would start asking questions. Okay, now who is this again? And what dorm is it? And it's like, I was very familiar with our alarm panel because this had happened many times. I could go to the panel, look at the lights, see what floor the problem was on, and go up and check it and say, okay, it really is no fire here. There's no emergency. So when security came in, I could say, second floor, west side, right in the middle of the hallway, is that alarm. And it seemed to speed things up. And so because they would tend to keep me on the phone, I wasn't the one who would call them. Often I'd walk out and I'd turn to one of our students, those that was working for me, and said, call security, tell them to get down here, I'll figure out where it is, and so we can direct them when they come in. Well, one evening, my wife and I had just come back to our apartment, we had walked in, we hadn't been in very long, and the alarm goes off. You know, okay, here we go again. And as I started for the door, Judy said to me, do I need to evacuate? I said, no, just call security and tell them to get down here. And as I opened the door, I turned to go toward the lobby where the panel was, and I saw this dark cloud of smoke rolling down the hall. And I turned back and said, this one's real. She called security, said, we've got a fire in this dorm, hung up the phone, we evacuated. We were able to grab fire extinguishers from our dorm and other buildings, get it out before the fire department actually got there. So the damage was contained to that one room. But I thought how easy it was to ignore the purpose of that alarm. We tend to think, well, it's not really a problem now, and therefore I was programmed to just assume this alarm is a false alarm. Now, as we come to this passage, my caution for all of us is not to assume that the alarm that James sounds is one we should just discount. He is going to deal with a certain kind of faith and how important it is that when James sets off this alarm concerning having a living faith, that we not hit a snooze button or say, that doesn't apply to me. Because elsewhere in Scripture, it tells us to examine ourselves. The theme of the book of James, as we have been studying, is the tests of a living faith. Our faith is too important to not be tested as to the validity. But making sure we have a genuine faith is important. And that's the alarm that's sounded here. And what I want us to consider this morning is your claim of a genuine faith will be validated by your actions. My claim of having a living faith ought to be demonstrated in my life. And James, in this passage, in the second half of chapter 2, gives us four examples or four illustrations of that allow us to evaluate genuine faith. Two of them are negative and two of them are positive. The first and last examples illustrate showing concern for other people. And the second and third have a Godward focus. And so as we look at these, we're going to see those aspects. And what we see, first of all, is that a living faith is more than a mere profession. It's not just our words. And this is what we saw in the verses that we just read. As James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, there are several things that are going on here. At the end of chapter 1, James has spoken of demonstrating true religion. And he said that true religion is demonstrated by showing care for those who are needy. The widows, the fatherless, those who are in need. And then in the opening section of chapter 2, he returned to that and warned about the showing partiality and the danger of that, pointing out that those who have received mercy need to be those who demonstrate mercy. But now he's introducing this section with two questions. The first question is, what benefit is it to someone who says they have faith if that faith isn't seen in their works? And then the second question is, can faith save him? Now, understand what James is doing here. James does not say that this man has faith. He says this man claims to have faith. And that's an important point to keep in mind through the rest of the section. To remember, he's saying this person claims to have faith. And then he says, can faith save him? But in the Greek text, the article comes before the word faith. In fact, in both verses 14 and 17, in the Greek text, there's the article there, which he's really saying, can such faith save him? Or can that faith save him? So when we read, can faith save him, our initial reaction is, well, yes, we're saved by faith. And that's true, and we'll see that. James is not arguing against that. And sometimes James has been misunderstood and interpreted wrongly. But he's saying, can such a faith that does not demonstrate itself in life save him? And the obvious answer he's expecting is no. And what he's doing is he's warning against a false compassion. James is presenting a very real picture. Here's a Christian brother or sister, and they are lacking the daily provisions they need. They lack the clothing that they need for the elements. They don't have their daily bread that they would pray for. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are part of the household of faith." So James is referring to those who are part of the household of faith. If a brother or sister, a fellow Christian, has need and they come to you and you say, in essence, "Have a good day." But he's even more direct than that. Be warmed and filled. You know, you don't have food, you don't have the clothing you need, be warmed and filled. And James is saying empty words will not fill an empty stomach. Hot air is not a barrier to cold weather. That's in essence what James is telling us. Saying be warmed and filled, and you send them away, go in peace, have a nice day, and you don't actually meet the needs you could. What value is that kind of faith? The very words contradicted by the inaction. And so he says, it's not enough to praise virtue if you don't practice it. And so what he's bringing us to is, faith that is not evidenced in deeds is a dead faith. Faith that is not evidenced is a dead profession. Now, James is not saying that a person is saved by works. James is talking about the evidences of salvation. He's not talking about how to become a Christian. It's not the means of justification, but the result of justification. And again, this is an important point, and there's a lot of confusion. But this is the warning, this is the alarm that he is setting off. He's saying, look, if you're claiming to have a faith, and it doesn't make any difference in your life, and particularly how you treat other believers, you need to evaluate, because he says that this is a dead faith. That's what he's saying in verse 17. He's bringing it back. Thus also this faith by itself that doesn't have works is dead. And so he's saying there's a warning alarm. Don't silence it without at least looking. Now, I say this because I think sometimes we've taken the pendulum, and the pendulum, we understand, and it's wrong to say, well, we earn our salvation. No, we don't. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so we don't earn our salvation. And we know that. We've been taught that. We understand that. The danger is we take that pendulum and throw it all the way to the other side. So how I live doesn't make any difference. No, that is a test of whether we're truly saved. It's a test of whether we have that assurance. We're saved by the Word of God, by the work of Christ, by His death, burial, and resurrection, and trusting in Christ alone. But empty compassion that is demonstrated to believers with real needs is not genuine faith. And that's what James is saying. And he's warning us. And the real question is, well, how do you see faith? How do you evidence faith? And James is saying that you see it by your works. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." So Jesus said, bad trees don't bear good fruit. By their fruit, you will know them. James is saying the same thing. If your faith doesn't have works, it's dead faith. And to claim a genuine faith, it needs to be more than a profession. Now, one of the struggles I have in preaching on a passage like this is if you're very sensitive and introspective, you might, well, you know, I've struggled. I'm not where I should be. And so, I want to preach it hard enough that if it would shake those who have that dead faith to look. But not to shake those who are saying, I'm trying. Understand all four of these illustrations together. They flow together. How do we see faith? By our fruit. But understand, a false security is worse than no assurance. Now, those aren't the only two options. But it is warning us to heed the alarm. So a living faith is more than mere profession. But then secondly, we see a living faith is more than mental acknowledgement. It's more than just knowing facts. See, genuine faith gives practical evidence. And James continues the theme of saving faith as being verifiable now with another illustration. Notice verses 18 through 20. It says, "But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Now he's taking another element and he's saying, do you believe there's one God? That's great. Now understand, he's writing predominantly to a Jewish audience. I say, how do you know that? Well, in James 1:1, he directs his greeting to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. He's addressing Jews. Every day, in fact, multiple times a day, the Jews would quote Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And verse 5 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. You believe there's one God. They said it every day. He said, that's a good start. But it's not enough. In fact, he says, the faith that merely believes the theological facts is comparable to demonic faith. That's what he says. He says, you do well. The demons also believe that. Have you ever stopped to think of what demons believe? Demons are not atheists. They know there is a God. He cast them out of heaven. They're under condemnation. They know that Jesus was God come in the flesh. He put their kingdom in retreat as He came to this earth. In fact, in Luke 4, verse 41, the demons also came out of many crying out saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And He rebuked them and did not allow them to speak because they knew that He was the Christ. In Mark 1:34, He cast out many demons, but He did not allow them to speak because they knew Him. In Mark 5, verse 12, the demons begged Jesus to enter a herd of swine. And I've wondered about that story, and most of us are familiar with that, as He's casting out these demons from this man, this demoniac in Gadara, and they say, "We don't want to just go out. Can we go into the swine?" I'm wondering if other people are hearing this. What all they're picking up, and He allows them to do that, and the swine run down the hill and are drowned. But you see His power. Not only do the demons have that theological knowledge, their knowledge impacts them emotionally. They tremble. It shakes them. Their faith actually impacts them more than some people who grow up in church. They say, "Yeah, I know all that," but they don't tremble. They don't even stop and think about what that means for eternity. And understanding, well, yeah, I know all that. What does it do to us emotionally? You can tremble and not be saved. In Acts chapter 24, verse 25, it's speaking of Felix, and it says, Paul has reasoned with Felix, and he says, "Now he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix was afraid, he trembled. He was alarmed and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" As far as we know, That convenient time never came. But he trembled. He heard of righteousness. He heard of self-control. He heard of judgment to come. And he said, go. He hit the snooze button. He ignored the alarm. He said, when it's convenient. Satan will make sure it's never convenient. The demons believe. They know that Jesus lived a righteous life. They know he died sacrificially and rose victoriously. And they understand he will return triumphantly. Look, we can say, I know all that. Okay, that's a good start. But it's more than that. Notice how James addresses them, the person he's speaking to in verse 20. He says, oh, foolish man. Now, there's probably nobody more difficult to work with than somebody who claims to be saved, has no fruit, but has all the knowledge. I know that. I've heard that. Okay, so what difference has it made in life? See, a true faith gives practical evidence. It doesn't turn off the alarm. It's like, you know what, I understand that. And we cry out for mercy. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. But there's a third example that is used then. We move from these two negative ones. Those are the negative side. Now James is going to give us two positive examples. The first one is a living faith responds obediently to God's word. And we see this in Abraham. These two examples that James is giving are from the Old Testament. Notice verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Now again, keep the entire context of what's going on here. But Abraham is the New Testament illustration for us of Old Testament faith. He's mentioned over 70 times in the New Testament. And I think it's good for us to realize that, because I've actually heard people say at times that when they start talking about, well, you don't have to have works, and they point to Lot. And we go to, you know, Peter's letter, and he says, see, Lot was a righteous man. The Bible tells us. Well, when you read the Old Testament, you really wonder. But Lot is not the picture of Old Testament faith. Lot is a picture of God's mercy. And Lot is a picture that even in the wickedness of Sodom, it bothered him. It says that he vexed his righteous soul every day. But while the sin of Sodom bothered him, it wasn't enough to change his family. His faith did not impact his wife or his daughters. So Lot is not our example of faith. Lot is our example of God's mercy. Abraham's our example of faith. And it's interesting, because what James does here is he's taking us back to Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham that he will make of him a great nation. He renews that covenant, or the covenant is established in Genesis 15, and it's reaffirmed in Genesis 17. But it's in Genesis 15 that the promise to which James refers that we see in verse 23. And he's actually taking the story of Abraham backwards. In verse 23 of James, he's quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. He says, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So that's chapter 15 of Genesis. That's what James is mentioning here in verse 23. But the story that he relates to of when Abraham is willing to offer his son Isaac, that comes in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, Abraham's already had this promise I will make of you a great nation. God clarified that that's going to be through Isaac. And now, years later, probably 25 to 30 years later, between Genesis 15 and that promise and now coming to Genesis 22, that this event takes place. So the promise that's stated in verse 23, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, is quoting from something that happened over 20 years before he is willing to offer Isaac. So again, I'm parking here so that we don't get confused saying, well, was it by works? No, he was justified by faith. 20 to 30 years later, we see this outworking of it. Why do you think that Abraham was willing to obey God in such a difficult thing? Why did he not cling to this boy, the son of the promise, the one that God had said, I will give you the son, I will make of him a great nation? Why would he do this? Because he believed God. Well, we see his faith is displayed by obeying difficult commands. In the order of the text, while James is giving us the example first, the faith aspect that he quotes was what we saw earlier. But when you read of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, he's one of the many examples, and beginning in verse 8, and as you read through Hebrews, there are many examples of Abraham walking by faith. But when it comes to his offering Isaac, he believed that if he sacrificed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. That was the trust he had in God. This is the son of the promise. God has promised he'll make a great nation through Isaac. Therefore, if God tells me to sacrifice him, I will sacrifice him and God can raise him up again. That's faith. That's a faith in action. It says in Romans chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this manner? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul is making it clear it's not by works. James is not contradicting that. He's saying that was a faith that you saw in works. One person put it this way, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's life-changing. And then Paul or James gives us a fourth example. A living faith takes personal risk for God's people. And he uses another Old Testament example, but really goes to the other end of the spectrum. From going to the father of the Jews and the heritage of faith, he uses the example of somebody who did not grow up in that kind of background. He speaks of Rahab. Look at verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And this is the final illustration. She really would be at the opposite end of the spectrum for examples of saving faith. But understanding, she didn't come out of a good background. But for the Jews, Rahab was the example of a Gentile trusting the Lord. She was a woman who grew up in a pagan nation. She was living in a city that God would destroy. You can read the story in Joshua chapter 2. She had heard what the rest of the inhabitants of that city had heard. In fact, she tells the spies, we know that the Lord has given you the land and the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. She said, that's common knowledge in our city. So notice the difference between how Rahab reacted and the rest of the people in Jericho. They sought to shut up the walls, to guard the doors, to find the spies, and they were going to resist, and she threw herself on their mercy. She had the same information. The people of Jericho also trembled, just like the demons tremble. But Rahab put her trust in the Lord. She says, I'm going to trust the God of Israel. And in so doing, she put her own life in jeopardy. What do you think the people of Jericho would have done if they found out she hid the spies and gave them instructions as how to get away? what we find, and what I find interesting when you read the scripture, every passage, with one exception, where Rahab is referenced, it mentions her former employment. She's referred to as Rahab the harlot. The only passage where that is not mentioned is Matthew 1 verse 5, where she's listed in the lineage of Jesus. See, Rahab is a testimony of the grace of God. Saved out of that background. Saved with sin. Sometimes people say, well, you don't understand where I'm coming from. My life is too bad. God can't forgive me. That's a lie of Satan. Satan has two lies. If you live a decent life, I don't need to be saved. I'm good enough. If you've not lived a good life, it's like, well, I'm too bad. God can't save me. No, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And Rahab is a wonderful testimony of the mercy of God. But what we see is that she demonstrated her faith by meeting the needs of people in need, of God's people. We can demonstrate faith by meeting needs. And that's why the first and last example that James gives us are speaking of practical outworking. The practical outworking of her faith was to see that she hid the spies and gave them advice, sent them out another way. She obeyed their instructions. She hung that scarlet cord in the window. She brought her family into her home. And she was rescued because she trusted the God of Israel. And she's in the lineage of Jesus. So how do we put ourselves to the test? It says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified or do not stand the test? See, Scripture tells us, examine ourselves. Now, examine it in the mirror of God's Word. There are some religions that say, well, if you have any questions, those are the doubts of Satan. No, sometimes those are the doubts of the Holy Spirit convicting. And that's what this warning passage is about. Look into the mirror of the Word. So what are some of the ways we can examine ourselves? Do you see evidence of a changed life since your salvation profession? When I was a youth pastor, I was dealing with kids who had primarily grown up in Christian homes. They had gone through Christian school. They had been in church since the nursery. They knew all the Bible stories. They had memorized verses. They would memorize verses for quiz team, and they could quote it back. But often there was no evidence. And I got to the point where I didn't ask them, are you saved? Because they all had a date in their Bible or a story they could tell. But what evidence is there? They had the head knowledge, but where are the changes in your life? And sometimes all I would get were, well, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do this, I don't do that. And it's like, okay, but you're in a Christian school. You get expelled for those things. What is there beyond that? It's like, well, it's like, no, is there a heart for the Lord? Is there a life that is changing? It doesn't mean what we're all we should be. It doesn't mean what we want to be. But what we're saying is, I'm not what I was. One person put it this way, there is no work of grace in the heart when there is no active grace in the life. Is there the outworking? Do I have that evidence? Secondly, are we excited about spiritual truth? Do you delight to read God's Word? As Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the milk of the Word that you will grow. I enjoy the testimonies of people when they get saved. And they say, I couldn't get enough of the Bible. And sometimes I'll have people come and say, I'm not understanding this. And they'll have a whole list of questions. That's exciting. Because they're reading with a hunger. Is there that desire? Do we look forward to spiritual truth or do we endure it? And again, we go through ups and downs. Many of these are subjective. I understand that. And we don't want to base everything on the subjective. We need to go to the objective. But there's a difference between having that assurance and security. I am secure in Christ because of what He's done. Sometimes there's that question of assurance. And James is saying, here are some ways to examine. If you have the spiritual life, there's going to be a hunger for the bread of life. You don't have to teach a baby to cry. Because they're hungry. Thirdly, do you love Jesus Christ and seek to obey Him? Is there a heart for the one who saved you? If when we understand what He's done, that ought to stir us. It says in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." How do we know? We seek to obey Him. And again, do we always obey? No. Do Christians fall? Absolutely. And the Holy Spirit convicts us and we confess our sins. And there can be those times of backsliding. But there ought to be that desire that you can never be satisfied there, because the Holy Spirit's going to be prompting. There's always that dull ache. Things aren't what they should be. And then a fourth one is Jesus Christ alone the basis for your hope of salvation. Saving faith is not something we conjure up. Sometimes people say, well, you just got to have faith. What do they mean? Faith in faith is not the answer. You know, it's like the little girl in Miracle on 34th Street is, she's saying, you know, trying to work up this faith in Santa. You know, I believe. It's silly, but I believe. I think sometimes we almost think that about Christianity. Well, I believe. I don't get it, but I believe. No. I've put my trust in Christ alone. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is evidence of things not seen. There's that confidence. Faith, saving faith is not faith in faith. It's faith in Christ alone. It's faith in the work of Christ alone. It's not, I do good works, therefore I'm saved. No, I'm saved because of the work Christ did. And my only hope is in Jesus Christ. But I put this question up there because sometimes I say, okay, so how do you know that you're saved? Well, I did this and I did that and I did this. And it's like, okay, but what about what Jesus did? No, the truth is, if I stand before God and He says, why should I let you into heaven? My only answer is because Christ died for me. And to the best of my knowledge, I put my trust in Him alone. I've confessed my sins. I've sought to live for you. But my only hope is in Jesus. And if that's not enough, I have no hope. I can't point to, well, I was a pastor and I did this and I was baptized and I did this. It's like, no, it's what Christ did only. And understanding that genuine faith will bear spiritual fruit. It takes time. We grow. But if we say, you know, I'm not seeing any of that in my life, don't hit the snooze button. Don't say that alarm is not for me. But look into the mirror of God's Word. It would be better to have those doubts and settle it than to stand in the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things? And He say, depart from me, I never knew you. Being in a Christian school, being in a good church, being in a Christian home does not save you. It's faith in Christ alone. And that faith ought to be living. So does your faith work this morning? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take what is said. And